going to break from our study through 1 Corinthians this morning that we've been working through. And what I would like to do is try to answer a question that I've posed on Sunday night a couple of times. I've kind of posed that on Sunday night. Actually, what I've done is on Sunday nights, I've said that I would like to, on a Sunday night, talk about from the Bible, see what the biblical opinion is of the church's view of Israel. In other words, how should we view Israel? So now that we finished up 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and are set to start chapter 6, I thought this might be a good time to go ahead and address this and try to help us as a congregation to understand how we as the church should be viewing them. I'd like to pray for us to get started, and then we'll work through the message this morning. God, I thank you that it has pleased you to bestow the kingdom of God upon your people. God, that you've bestowed that kingdom upon those who are in Christ. Lord, it is a wonderful thing, and it is an amazing thing that you love us and that you've demonstrated your love toward us by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. And that the promise of the gospel, the hope of salvation through the gospel, is not available to only Jews or even only to Greeks or Gentiles. But, Father, it's available to all who believe in Christ, who find a righteousness that is by faith. So, Lord, I pray, first of all, this morning for everybody here, that each one would know that they find their righteousness before God to be in the faith, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, was buried and rose again on the third day and lives forevermore. Lord, as I try to address this topic of how the church should view Israel, I ask you, God, to guide my words. Let them be true to your word, and I pray you bless your people by your word today. In Christ's name, amen. So how should the church view Israel? Before we go to the text that we're going to primarily be looking at today, I want to give you some preliminary remarks on this, and I'm going to be giving you seven of them. So I'll try to be clear about what I'm doing this week, whereas I wasn't too clear last week. So I'm giving you 7 points right now as to why we should even ask this question. How should the church view Israel today? All right, so here's the first point that I would give on that. Why are we asking this question? First point is current events. The current events. The state of Israel has been in the news since October the 7th, 2023. And that's when they were attacked. Even a music festival, much like the one that we're probably having, that we're having in Huntsville right now, they were having a music festival, even though I think it was a larger event than that. And hundreds of people were killed. Hundreds of people were taken hostage by Hamas, a terrorist organization from Gaza. A war occurred after that, began after that, that Israel is continuing to fight today. And in our nation, there have been protests, pro-Palestinian protests, or anti-Semitic, anti-Israel protests. We've seen that throughout our country in different places, but it's been particularly prevalent on some college campuses. Now Israel is also engaged in a war to the north with Hezbollah, another terrorist organization, Lebanese terrorist organization, from what I understand. So I don't want to get into that too much, but I would just want to address that as far as current events, what's going on in Israel. They're in the news a lot. Have recognized this, I remember Israel being in the news since I was a small child. And that's probably with the conflicts that are going on around them. And that's maybe your situation as well. Number two is recent history. Recent history. Why should we ask the question of how the church should view Israel today? Number two is recent history, meaning going back to 1948. And they're being established again or recognized as a state in the land that God had given to them. And since that time, Israel and America, they have been long-standing allies, both militarily and politically. So that's the second reason. Number three is this. Jerusalem is special, or the land of Israel is special in the Bible. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, we find there that God always has His eye on that land. Deuteronomy 11, 11 and 12 says that God, He says of them that God always, that He always has His eye on that land. But the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. All right? So the eyes of the Lord are on that land. We also find in Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 5, that God has strategically placed Israel in the middle of the nations. It says there, Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. You might have a different translation besides in the midst of. If you have an NASB, that's Ezekiel 5, verse 5. It might say in the middle of. That's what caught my attention when I was reading this through the New American Standard Version 20 years ago, and I saw that it says that Jerusalem is in the middle of the nations. And if you think about this, if you were to take a world map and lay it out flat, guess who's in the middle? All right, the land of Israel is, as we might say, smack dab in the middle. All right, so there the land is. So the land's in the middle of the nations. A third under point number three. And it's really at the junction of three continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe. Israel's right there. And then number three under that, you know, when we read as the people of God now about our heavenly home, it is a heavenly Jerusalem. Hebrews chapter 12 addresses this. And he says to the recipients in Hebrews 12, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So you've got Jerusalem, earthly Jerusalem. It's a picture of the reality of the heavenly Jerusalem that we as the saints of God have come to. And then number four under point number three is the new Jerusalem. There will come a day, Revelation 21, verses 9 through 21, where the new Jerusalem will come down out of heaven, and that new Jerusalem is recognized there as the church. So Jerusalem, the city that we read about in the Old Testament that still exists today, again is a picture, a shadow of the new Jerusalem that will dwell, will exist for all of eternity, that is the church. All right, again, the reference on that is Revelation 21, 9 through 21. Point number four, why should we ask this question? It's because Israel and Christianity are inextricably intertwined. Jesus was a Jew. He was an Israelite. He descended from Abraham, the first of the Jewish people. And if you think about this book that we revere, that we read, that we study, that we memorize, it was written almost entirely by Jewish people, by Jewish men. All right? So Israel and Christianity are inextricably intertwined. Number five, Israel and the return of Christ. Almost any time something is happening, a major event is occurring among the people of Israel, the concerns or questions about the second coming come up? That ever happened in your mind? I wonder if this is the end. I wonder if Christ is about to return. We see various passages of Scripture concerning this. I'm only going to name four. 2 Thessalonians 2:4. There we see that the Scripture tells us that the man of lawlessness, who is the Antichrist, will set himself up in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Some might would interpret that as though he's setting himself up in a physical temple in Jerusalem. All right, the next one, Revelation 1, verse 7. The Bible says about them, and it says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." There where it says, "even they who pierced him," that is many times interpreted speaking of the Jewish people. Revelation chapter 7, verse 4 and following talks about the 144,000. And you'll notice, here's what it says, Revelation 7, verse 4. "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." Now, I present that to you, giving you no interpretation of it. Okay? I will tell you there are varying interpretations of this. I'm only pointing out to you that way back in the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, you still see Israel and the 12 tribes of Israel being mentioned. And they would be mentioned later, the 144,000 will, I think, a couple of other times in the book of Revelation. And then, let's see, the last one that I would share with you is this, Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14, verses 3 and 4. Zechariah 14, 3 and 4. Here the Bible says, speaking of the day of the Lord, it says, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day he will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south." So from a passage like that, there's an anticipation of Christ coming, standing on the Mount of Olives there facing Jerusalem in the last days at the end time when he returns. All right, so you can see how Israel and the return of Christ are linked together. Whenever events begin to unfold around Israel, the church's antennas typically go up. Number six, biblical history and the continuity of Israel as a nation. Israel's remarkable, datable history is clearly delineated in the canon of Scripture. You can find the beginning of Israel going back approximately 4,000 years and read about it in Genesis 11 and then chapter 12 with the calling of Abram. It is remarkable, and these people still exist in the land God gave them to this very day, a land that was given to them way back in the book of Genesis, given to Abraham. Someone has said, I can't remember who it was, that one of the greatest proofs that God is real and that He exists, the God of the Bible is true, is that Israel exists as a nation today. If you think about it, we know about Israel, the nation, but can you go to Edom? Can you go to Ammon and the Ammonites? Can you go to the Moabites? Can you go to Moab and visit these lands? Yes, the lands are still there, but the nations have dissolved. But Israel is still in existence today. Not to the fullest extent of the borders which God gave them, but they are still in that land. And then number seven, The seventh reason as to why we would ask this question, and I've just included this, it's their rejection of their Messiah. The Bible says of Jesus that He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah when He was here upon this earth. And they even cried out before Jesus was crucified and Pilate sentenced Him to death, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him! Let His blood be on us and on our children." So, we see it's inescapable to have this question and to need to deal with it and at least have some understanding as the people of God as to how we should view Israel. I'll go back over those points with you. First one was current events. The second is recent history. The third reason that I gave as to why I asked this question is because Jerusalem or the land of Israel is a special place. There is no getting around it. It is a special place in the Bible. Number four, Israel and Christianity are inextricably intertwined with one another. Number five, Israel and the return of Christ. The sixth reason was biblical history and the continuity of Israel as a nation today. And then the last reason is their rejection of their Messiah. So, how to deal with this, question? Because there are copious amounts of material that we could work through to seek to answer the question I posed this morning of how should the church view Israel today. I mean, there's a lot of material from the Bible. We could spend so long going through the Old Testament. We could spend so much time looking at various passages in the New Testament. I realize our time this morning will not allow for an extensive study, but I do believe that we have time to look at one passage of Scripture that will give us the answer to how we as the church should view Israel today, and I believe it will be clear to us. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11, I think going through the Bible talks on Sunday night have also caused this question to be in my mind a lot, but really the current events spurred that on and gave fuel to that probably as much as anything did. Romans 11, and I want to read just two verses, and we'll kind of work through this verse and then include some of the other, some of the context in which it is found. Romans 11, beginning at verse 28, this is the word of the Lord. It says, "Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." So we know the question. Now here's a twofold answer to the question. We know the question. Now here's a twofold answer. Frankly, if you're sitting around a dinner table, sitting around a table at a restaurant eating, and somebody chimes up and says, "Hey, how should we view Israel today? What's your opinion?" I want you to be able to answer the question. All right, so, and answer it confidently. So here's what we find in verse 28. Israel should be viewed today as, first of all, enemies. They should be viewed as enemies. Secondly, they should be viewed as beloved. Israel should be viewed as enemies, and Israel should be viewed as beloved. Again, we find that in the verse. I'm not making this up. If you'd look again with me at verse 28. "Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers." All right, so there you have it. We see it pretty clearly in the verse. They're enemies and they're beloved. A relative answer is point number two. A relative answer. In other words, in relation to or concerning. In other words, why are they enemies and why are they beloved? All right, so first of all, in relation to or concerning the gospel, they are enemies. What does that mean? That they are enemies concerning the gospel or relative to the gospel. What we know about the history of Israel, and we even see it in the book of Romans, in the New Testament times, during the days of the church, is that Israel, in large part, rejected the gospel. They did not receive Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Think about what I just shared with you a moment ago from Matthew chapter 27, verse 25. The people who were crying out and saying, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him! Let His blood be on us and on our children," were Israelites. They were Jesus' kinsmen. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. When that passage in John chapter 1 is probably most specifically speaking of coming to the Jewish people, and the Jewish people rejected Him. But we could go further than that to say He came to this world whom He had created, and this world did not receive Him. They rejected Him. The good news of the gospel is this, though it's found in that same passage, that as many as receive Him, to them gave He the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And I want to drive this point home right now to everyone. The only way that any person has the right to become a child of God is if you receive Jesus Christ for who He is, the Son of God, who died for your sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day. For as many as receive Him, notice what it says, to them gave He the right to become children of God. No one has the right to be called a spiritual child of God apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ as your Savior. So I, this morning, take the opportunity right now to implore every one of you, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you do not know God as your Father, today receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. For as many as receive Him, to them gave He the right. The merit, the way, comes through Christ and through Christ alone. So they are enemies for the sake or concerning the gospel. We see in relation to or concerning them being beloved, they are they're beloved concerning the election, or concerning the election, they are beloved. All right, so in relation to or concerning the election. Now you notice here in verse 28, it says, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Now we've got an election coming up here in November, presidential election. And folks are going to go and cast their votes. And a new president, either Donald Trump or Kamala Harris, will be elected as the new president of the United States of America. All right, so that is an election. The people, the one who receives the most delegates from the states, will be the president of the United States. All right, so they're chosen by the states. Well, the election that this is speaking about is an election that there's only one vote cast. All right, there's only one who makes this determination, and it's God. And if you go back in your Bible to chapter 9, I'll give you some references here having to do with election that you can go back to and consider as you would like to do. In Romans 9, verse 11, this is speaking about Esau and Jacob. And reading verse 11 only, it says, "For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. If you notice there that the election of, in this case, Jacob rather than Esau, was not according to the works that either one of them had done, but it was according strictly to the will of Him who calls. And the Him there is God. Now, if you'll go with me over to chapter 11. There's two here in chapter 11. In verse 5. And this is in reference to the people of Israel. Why don't we start at verse 1? I'll go ahead and read a few verses here. Romans 11, verse 1. I say then, has God cast off His people? And He's talking about Israel. Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, the Lord, or rather, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Verse 4. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Paul gives here two case studies. The first case study concerning proof that God has not cast away Israel completely is himself. For he says there in verse 1, for I also am an Israelite. The second case study is that of the days of Elijah, when it seemed like everybody had turned away from the Lord. But God reminded Elijah that he has reserved for himself 7,000 men who've not bowed the knee to Baal. So two case studies there. Verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. All right, so right here, Paul is saying, we can go back 2,000 years ago, almost to when Paul was writing this, and at least then, at that present time, the Word of God tells us that at that present time, there is a remnant. And that remnant is according to the election of grace. What that means is they're choosing, God saving, reserving a certain number, whatever it was. I don't know what it was. In Elijah's time, it was 7,000. I don't know what it was in Paul's day. I do not know what it is in our day. But God has a remnant, and that remnant is according to His choosing because it's of His grace. It is the election of grace. Verse 6 says, and if by grace, and this will make your head spin, but I'm going to read it anyways. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Move on, verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. There's an argument that could be made of verse 7 that the elect that he's talking about in that particular verse is talking about the elect of Israel who have believed. Example, the Apostle Paul. Okay? So concerning the election, they are beloved. And we'll look into some of this a little more. Now, a reasonable answer. There's a twofold answer, which is a relative answer. And finally, now it's a reasonable answer. We see it's reasonable because it is for your sake. Why is it reasonable that Israel would be considered enemies concerning the gospel. And then the next, why is it reasonable that Israel would be considered beloved for the sake of the fathers? Let's look into that and see if we can. I can give you some of an answer to that. Why is it, first of all, why is it reasonable that Israel would be considered enemies concerning the gospel for your sake? If you would go with me to verse 11 of Romans 11, I'd like to start working through some verses here to hopefully let the Word of God explain this to us. So beginning at verse 11, I say then, y'all following with me right now? If you got verse 11, would you say amen? Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, or their trespass, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. According to verse 11, now why did salvation come to the Gentiles? To provoke Israel to jealousy. Verse 12. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Keep that in mind, because there's a fullness of the Gentiles that is later in the chapter. I don't know how much we'll deal with any of this. Verse 13. For I speak to you Gentiles. Notice who Paul's speaking to right now. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. I make it as large and as noticeable as I can possibly make it. I magnify my ministry if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. All right, question from these verses. Why did Paul want to magnify his ministry? Why did he want to save as many Gentiles as possible through the preaching of the gospel? To arouse, what'd you say? The envy of Israel. That's what the Bible clearly says. But you notice here in verse 14 that he did not say that he would save all of them. But he did say there that he would save some of them, that some of them would be saved through that. Verse 15, for if they're being cast away, is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Verse 17, and if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Absorb that for a minute, and I want to ask you this question. Based upon what he says right here, should the church boast against lost Israel? National Israel today. Should we in any way, whether it be in our heart, mind, or with our words, boast against Israel? Yeah, I saw your head shaking. No. We should not, because those branches that were removed that Gentile, wild olive branches, as he calls the Gentile nations here, should be grafted in to the olive tree. Verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, those branches broken off, severity. But toward you, Gentiles, goodness. And if you continue in His goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. In other words, we continue by faith. We continue by faith. It's never the idea that it was our goodness, our merit, by which we're saved, but it's strictly by the goodness of God in His electing grace in our lives. Verse 23. Notice what he says as he goes back to deal with Israel in a positive sense. It says, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. Verse 24. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. What mystery? Verse 25. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Right, so that's probably the summation of the mystery. That God is working here. That Israel rejected the gospel. They are hardened to the gospel, to Jesus as their Messiah. You might have at some point asked yourself the question, why don't they just believe in Jesus as the Messiah? I don't get it. Why can't they get it? Why can't they understand it? And the Bible tells us here the reason they do not is because they have been blinded. They have been hardened so that they cannot believe, though some have. And the reason they have been hardened is that we could receive the promises of the gospel, the promises of the new covenant that come to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has given them that spirit of stupor. Why did He do it? For your sake. For our sake. Now you might say, well, why didn't God just like save Israel and then just save all the Gentiles too and let the gospel go forth in that way? I can answer that very simply. Okay? Very simply. I refer you to verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. That's my answer on that, okay? For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Now, I've got some other stuff I could add to that, but I'm just going to refer you to that right now. All right, so they are enemies of the gospel, and they were enemies for our sakes. But we see in this passage, as well as I conclude, that they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. If you look at verse 29, he says here, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Irrevocable means there's no changing it, that it's final. The fathers here that he's speaking of is most likely Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God made promises to them, and those promises have not changed. And because God made those promises to those men, the patriarchs, we would call them, the people from whom the nation of Israel would come, then they are considered beloved, not because the nation is faithful itself, but they are considered beloved because of God's covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's why they are looked at now as beloved by God, beloved by the church, because of what God promised way back in the book of Genesis. The gifts, what gifts is he talking about there? Well, it's probably referring to verse 9, or chapter 9, verses 4 through 5. The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and of whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. The gifts. And then the calling. That would probably go back to chapter 9, verse 11 that I read earlier, that it's not of him of works, but of him who calls. And who did God call? He called Jacob. Where did the 12 tribes of Israel come from? They came from Jacob. Where does the nation of Israel come from today? From the 12 tribes of Israel, who were born to Jacob, who was born to Isaac, who was born to Abraham. There's a lot more to that, I'm sure. But I hope that gives you folks an answer to the question. Does it? How should the church view Israel today? Well, the church should view Israel as enemies concerning the gospel for our sakes. But concerning the election, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. All right, thank you for your attention. Let's pray. Father, I give you thanks for the election of grace by which lost sinners are saved. Father, I thank you that the gospel and the power of it is available to both Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile, all who will believe. And Father, I thank you that in your word you give us some clarity about Israel, how we should view them today. And Lord, I didn't cover it in the message, but like Paul, his desire for Israel is that they may be saved. Lord, you allow us to be saved to provoke them to jealousy. So I pray that we as a church will desire their salvation, just as we desire the salvation of the other lost nations, the lost people of this world, through the gospel of Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.